Antioch Presbyterian Church exists as a family of God to teach the truth and to serve the church, the community, and the world, always remaining true in worship to the unerring word of God in response to God's unwavering love for us. Are you learning it yet? Today we are focusing on that phrase, the unerring word of God. To put it in context, we strive always to remain true to the unerring word of God in our worship, in our service, and in all of our ways. In choosing the word unerring, the session was very careful. They thought about a few different words, but we wanted a word that could be easily understood, especially to modern ears. During the fundamentalist modernist controversy of the 1920s and 30s, the words inerrant and infallible became popular, and you still hear them, but they're not so familiar to modern ears. Inerrant came to mean that the original biblical manuscripts were written without any errors whatsoever, which is a noble belief, but one that must be held by faith because there is no way that it can be proven. We don't have the original manuscripts, so we don't know if they were written without any errors whatsoever. Infallible has meant different things, without mistake, unable to fail, but it mostly means that what the Bible says in regard to faith and Christian practice is wholly useful and true. That the Bible is a trustworthy guide in matters of salvation, and that it will not fail to accomplish its purposes. And this is the definition that we use when we say the unerring word of God. That the Bible is without error or fault in its teaching. And notice that unerring is a continuous, in its continuous tense, that's also intentional. That God did not err in putting what God wanted to stay in Scripture, and the Bible will not err even as cultures and circumstances and societies change. That what is true in all times, in all places, for all people. If it's really true, that's what truth means. We talked about that when we talked about teaching the truth. We also say that the Bible is inspired, and this comes straight from that last passage that we just read in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is God-breathed. This is not the same thing like Muhammad writing the Quran or Joseph Smith receiving the Book of Mormon, who both claim to receive direct divisions from angels, and they basically were in trances and dictated what the angels told them to say. That's what they claim. Although we do have some direct revelation in Scripture, for example, the book of Revelation, where John was in a trance and the angel told him what to write down and things not to write down, that is more like those other experiences. And we have prophets from the Lord saying, "Thus says the Lord," the exact words of God that God told to them. But mostly what we have in Scripture is we have various authors with distinct personalities being guided by the Holy Spirit for specific purposes as they write. They weren't necessarily in some kind of a trance. They wrote what they felt they needed to and were guided by the Holy Spirit in that. Even when Moses wrote Genesis, he used oral and written traditions to collate the stories of the patriarchs. It wasn't something that he received directly from an angel. It's what he heard. And of course, as he was writing and collecting these stories, he was directed by the Holy Spirit as to what should be there. Even though God did not dictate every word, God made sure that what is included would be what we need in order to have a relationship with God. One of the unique things about the Bible is, with all its various authors and all its literary genres, we've got poetry, we've got prophecy, we've got history, We've got all kinds of different forms of literatures. Even with all of that, it is one unified whole. Just like I was sharing with the children this morning, it is God's love story, the redemption story of what God has done for God's people. Our 2 Timothy reading tells us how Scripture is to be properly used, that it is to be used for doctrine, that is spiritual teaching, for reproof, that is to show us of our sin and to call us to repentance, for correcting, which is the restoration of a convicted sinner, declaring pardon, that we can say in the name of Jesus we are forgiven, because we know from Scripture that we are forgiven in Jesus, that we can help people to understand that they are loved and forgiven, and for instruction in righteousness, which is training that leads to mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And that is there so that the believer can be complete, whole, equipped for every good work, that is, whatever God is calling us to do. Whatever God calls us to do, God is going to equip us for that. In the garden, Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, knowing good from evil. And God has given us the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures so that we can know good from evil, though not in the way that Adam and Eve desired to be over God, but we certainly don't want to usurp God's place, but God, in his graciousness, shows us what is good. Interestingly, when Paul here is writing to Timothy and talking about all Scripture being God-inspired, he's speaking mainly of the Old Testament, the law, the writings, and the prophets. That's the Scripture that Paul had. He says that the Old Testament is enough in itself to have a relationship with Jesus and to know the redemption story. That's right, you can know Jesus from the Old Testament. Jesus says the exact same thing in our gospel reading today. He criticizes the Pharisees thinking that eternal life comes from knowing the Scriptures. But for all of their reading and studying of the Scripture, they missed recognizing Jesus as the fulfillment of it all. Jesus says that these Scriptures testify only of me, and the works that he is doing, that the Father has given him to do, indeed show that he is a fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures, that he is the one to whom the Scriptures point. But life is not found in the Bible. Life is found in the Jesus of the Bible. Life is found in Jesus. He is the one who gives eternal life. Jesus is on every page of this book. If we have eyes to see, Jesus pointed that out to the two disciples on Easter Sunday afternoon as they were walking to Emmaus. He went through the Scriptures with them from Genesis to Malachi, the law, the writings, and the prophets, showing them that he is the one that the Messiah had to suffer and would rise again on the third day. And then they could understand. Even in those boring places that we find, like genealogies, all those lists of names for 3 pages, there's something of Jesus in there. It might be his lineage. It might be something about where he came from. It might be something about people's characters. But there's something of Jesus in those Old Testament laws, all those pages of laws. There's something of Jesus in there. It tells us something about him, something that only Jesus can do that we can't, something about ourselves that we fail in. And certainly, if we understand the sacrifices, they really speak of Jesus. In 2 Peter, Peter refers to the Gospels. By then, the Gospels had been written as Scripture, and he also refers to Paul's writings as God-inspired. So Peter testifies that Paul's writings are inspired by God. He says, Paul gave us these things, and I'm telling you, there's things in there that are hard to understand, but there are things that God wants us to hear. So we can trust this book. We know we can trust it from Genesis to Revelation, that it is God inspired. Now that we know what the Bible is for, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, we need to think about what the Bible is not. It is not a science book, but what it has to say about how the world works can be trusted. It is not going to give us all the scientific answers and answer all of our scientific questions, because that's not what it's for. The Bible is not a history book, but what it records of history is going to be factual, but it's not going to give us every side of a story and every historical detail about a particular incident. We know that God includes specific stories, often to show us of examples of obedience and disobedience to God from which we should learn. The Bible is not a how-to manual of easy answers, but the instructions that it does give us in regard to having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and how we are to treat our fellow human beings and God's creation are vital instructions that cannot be ignored. And we see this reflected in our psalm reading this morning. We must not forget, as Paul said, that the Bible is able to make us wise for salvation in Jesus Christ, and therefore we are continue to learn in it. But the Bible is God's love story for us. Our psalm reading today is a series of petitions for God. For the psalmist, he wants to know, he wants to understand, and he wants to obey Scripture so that he might have a right relationship with God. This is the Hey section of Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the entire Bible, which is devoted to the subject of God's teachings, namely the law. It's an interesting psalm. It's an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. That's why you have those headings in there. Those are all letters in order of the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse in a section begins with that particular letter in Hebrew. So it's a very complex poem, very creative. In this section, all the verses begin with hey, except the last one, because that one is a petition of emphasis. Last week, we talked about how prayer is important for understanding and applying God's word. We cannot rightly comprehend or be apprehended by God's word without the help of the Holy Spirit. I mean, here you had these Pharisees that Jesus criticizes who studied and they were smart and they knew things, but they didn't use the Holy Spirit to help them understand. They missed the whole point of the scriptures, which is to point us to Jesus Christ. But we pray. We pray when we read scriptures. That's why we have illumination before in worship. And we are responsible for obeying the things that we understand in scripture. Knowledge of God's law is not for selfish gain, but to live for the Lord. We twist scripture when we use it for selfish purposes. For example, a prosperity gospel that trivializes suffering would be a twisting of scripture. Or we twist scripture when we use it to justify our sin or make us feel better about ourselves. That would be twisting of scripture. Feeling better about ourselves through scripture is not the same thing as seeing ourselves the way God sees us. I mean, it is important. I mean, the Bible is there. We talked this morning in Sunday school of how it's there to show us how sinful we are, and it does a really good job of that. But it also does assure us and reassure us that of how God sees us, and we can take comfort in that, which is that we are forgiven sinners, that we are saints made holy through Jesus Christ's blood, that we are God's adopted children and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And those things we can take comfort in. So God not only shows us the nasty things about ourselves, but God also shows us the good things that we have in Jesus Christ. When we give our lives to Jesus Christ, when we live in Him, then we have all these blessings and benefits, and God sees us in a whole new light. And that is good news. In verse 35 of Psalm 119, the psalmist asks God to make me walk in your commandments. Make me walk in your commandments. The psalmist freely admits that we don't always do what God wants us to do. And we talked about that in Sunday school this morning as well. Sometimes we have to ask God to make us obedient because we don't necessarily want to be obedient to God. In Psalm 119:36, the psalmist pleads, "Incline my heart to your testimonies." We need to hear God's testimonies. How does God reveal God's self in the scriptures? What do the scriptures say about my relationship to God? In verse 37, the psalmist asks God to turn his eyes away from worthless things. Instead, in God's word, we find eternal, life-giving things. Not that the words themselves give life, but they point to Jesus who gives us eternal life. The Bible tells us what's really important, what really matters, and how to store up those heavenly treasures in Jesus Christ. This prayer is a prayer against idolatry. Turn me away from worthless things, from idols. And we know that many things can become idols in our lives. So we also need to be vigilant in this prayer. We constantly need to be reminded, like the psalmist, of who God is, that God is sovereign, that God is the one with all power, authority, and control, and say so. God is the one who is love, who forgives, who is holy, who is righteous, and who is just. And Joan Stott points out this wonderful thing. She says, "While Psalm 119 is a celebration of the word and will of God for community living and for a holistic approach to the worship of God, crucially the central fact is that the psalm is about God. Not about our own life and living, or even about our responses to the law as was given to Moses. That law simply offers an open door to godly living through obedience and commitment to God, to the worship of God that is reverent, faithful, and meaningful to the worshiper. Living under the various teachings included in Psalm 119 provides us a beginning to our faith journey to be at home with God, and with life's many subplots, we all need this type of guidance if we are truly following God's way of life. Faithfulness and obedience are not the end result of all life for us, but rather a beginning of life of contentment and challenge as we seek to become, with God's help, who we were created to be." This last verse of our Psalm 119 reading, again, doesn't start with "hey," because it's a prayer of emphasis to God. "See, God, I'm asking you these things. I'm praying for these things because I really, really want to know and understand so that I can live in relationship with you, because it's in relationship with you that life has meaning and purpose and fulfillment. Truly, only God fulfills our deepest longings." God's rules and regulations are not meant to be burdensome, but God's ways bring about delight and freedom. Imagine, if you will, for a minute, a kid playing in a fenced yard. Beyond the fence of his yard is an open, grassy meadow full of flowers. The mother tells the child that he is never allowed to go beyond that fence. The kid sees some of his friends beyond the fence playing ball, and wonders sometimes why he cannot go out. Now imagine, if you will, that yard is in Cambodia. That beautiful field still contains undetonated landmines from the Cambodian Civil War. The child has learned and is very happy to have a safe yard to play in. He is not jealous of his friends playing ball because he knows that they are risking their lives every time they go out there. He's seen people get hurt and even killed. He does not resent his mother for telling him that he cannot go beyond the fence. He is free to play in his yard, free to invite his friends to come over and play in the yard with him. And this is what God's commands are like. We are free when we trust that God has a reason for the boundaries that God sets for us. God knows that there are life and death consequences for disobedience. God has warned us about the landmines, and God has shown us the right path for fellowship with God. The psalmist asks, Please teach me these paths according to what you, God, have written. And again, affirming that God's word is inspired. He says, God, you wrote these things for me to know. I want to know them. So is the Bible, and we say unerring, does that mean the Bible is error-free? Well, no. We have textual variants in manuscripts that leads to hypotheses on best translations of particular verses and words and phrases. For example, John 8:48 reads, "Then the Jews said and answered and said to Jesus, 'Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" The word Samaritan is most likely a mistranslation. It should most likely read, "Do we not rightly say that you are Samael and have a demon?" Samael is the chief of demons in Jewish mythology. He is the bringer of death. His name means venom of God. But somewhere along the way, there was a scribe or a translator that didn't know Jewish mythology. That wasn't their job to study Jewish mythology. They were familiar with Samaritans because they saw lots of them in the New Testament, but they didn't know the names of the demons. So Samael fits the context and emphasizes the irony that though they accuse Jesus of bringing death, he is the only one who truly gives life. Sometimes in Hebrew was originally written without vowels, and the difference of a point makes a difference in what word there is. And so sometimes it's hard to guess what word is being used. It takes some effort. Sometimes there are errors in copying. People get tired when they're copying manuscripts down, and they might copy something twice or leave something out. And then we've got the ending of Mark, Mark chapter 16. We know that the ending was not written by Mark. We're not sure if he left it with the angels running away from the tomb afraid and there was something after that that got lost. But we know that what we do have as this extra piece of Mark can still be trusted because even though it wasn't written by him, it was probably written by somebody who knew Jesus really well. And there's enough evidence that this is something that Jesus probably said and did. In fact, John in his gospel says, "I can't write down everything that I know." And in fact, if everything were to be written down that everybody knew, I'm sure the whole world could not contain it, John says in John chapter 21. But he says, "I wrote these particular things so that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you might have life in his name." So John wants us to know that Jesus is God's Son and the giver of eternal life. But despite all of these little variances and manuscripts and sometimes guessing on a translation, these errors do not change the fact that the Bible is unerring, that it is inspired, and that it is reliable. Because remember that unerring means that it is a trustworthy guide in matters of salvation, in the overall understanding of who God is, and who Jesus Christ is, and our relationship to God, that its purpose is to help us to see our sin, correct our sin, and to mold us into mature disciples. We can still do this, even with all those little things. Even with that mistranslation I pointed out, the Jews were insulting Jesus, we still know this, that they were accusing him of being demon-possessed, and that Jesus is the giver of life. It doesn't really change that much. If we are going to be true in worship to the unerring word of God, then we have to be in God's word. We have to prayerfully read it and study it. And we have to be obedient to the things that the Holy Spirit shows us from God's word. We have to keep in mind, again, those purposes of Scripture, doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, instruction in righteousness, knowing again that the overall purpose is to make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. The Bible alone is the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ. That's something that all of our elders have to affirm. Anything we learn about Jesus outside of Scripture is to be measured against Scripture, because Scripture alone is authoritative, then whatever else we know is supplemental or it's garbage and needs to be dismissed. Scripture alone is the only infallible guide to faith and practice. We cannot go wrong and we cannot err by practicing it. We need to trust that the Bible does not and will not err when it comes to always proclaiming who God is and God's pursuit of a relationship with God's creation. It is a reliable love letter for us. We have been given a great gift in having the Bible in our own language. It is God's self-revealing love story that centers on Jesus Christ, who offers eternal lives and wants us to know and share in that life. There are so many people who still do not have access to God's word like we have. Many people spend time memorizing what little parts they do have. Sometimes that means a whole book or books of the Bible. They treasure it. It's precious to them. And it's worth committing to memory. So let us not take for granted the gift that we've been given, that we have easy access to it in our own language, in words that we can understand with the help of the Holy Spirit. But let us treasure it, not worshiping it, but worshiping the God whom it reveals. Let it help us to know who we are in relationship to Jesus Christ, to know who God is, and to deepen our relationship with Him. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have given us an inspired, reliable, trustworthy word from you that tells us who you are, that tells us how we can have a relationship with you, that leads us to Jesus Christ. Thank you for your precious promises. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. We know that you're a God who wants to be known because you have given us your word. Help us not to take it for granted, but help us to read it and study it prayerfully so that we might know more of you. Lord, help us to be obedient to the things that are in there. Like the psalmist, we pray, make us to do your commandments, because we don't always want to do your commandments. And Lord, thank you that you are forgiving and that when we mess up, we know that you love us. Thank you for your great love, which your word talks about. And thank you that no matter how things change around us in the world, cultures and circumstances and places, that your word is still the same, is still true, and it will not return void. We give you thanks for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen.